Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, Christ's assessment of the church at Laodicea. Remarkably, the name Laodicea means a just people. I want to make a few remarks to preface this. Laodicea is not only mentioned in this place, and it's kind of helpful to have a little bit of background that we can derive from the scriptures. Sometime about the year AD 60, which is the time given for the writing of the epistle to the church at Colossae, a prison epistle, a letter that Paul wrote as a prisoner when he was at Rome. So about the year AD 60, Paul wrote a letter to the church at Colossae, and in it, he referred to the church of Laodicea that met in the house of one named Nymphas. Turn to Colossians chapter 4. We'll read a part of this, chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. To this church, Colossae, Paul makes reference to circulating his letters among the churches. And one of those churches, one of those letters, was written to the church at Laodicea. Beginning at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, of your membership at Colossae, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. Sends his greeting, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Verse 15, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle, this letter, is read among you at Colossae, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So Paul had written a letter to the church at Laodicea. We just simply don't have it. It wasn't a part of the inspired record, though Paul wrote a letter to them. The Laodicean church may have been established as a result of the witness of some of the brethren in the neighboring cities, perhaps Colossae or Ephesus or both. Until the time of the writing of the letter to the church at Colossae, Paul had not been present with them at Laodicea, had not actually seen them face to face. Again, in Colossians chapter 2, read verses 1 through 3. Paul saying, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face. And this conflict was to help them become established in the faith, in the doctrine of Christ, to the end that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, just from this letter, we have an idea of the spiritual understanding that the church of Laodicea had. They had a good understanding of the truths of Christ. He didn't write some superfluous letter. It wasn't, and I don't mean it as a criticism, but Paul couldn't have written a letter like this to Colossae and for Laodicea. He couldn't have written such a letter to the Corinthians. It was too much for them. But he was able to communicate to them in a much deeper level the words and doctrines of Christ to them. So Laodicea was well established in the truth at one time. We can derive that much from this so far. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 21. And this will help us to see the degradation of Laodicea. They were once of such a state, but now they have come to the end, if you will, of their existence as a church before Christ. You're going to see something that's not so inspired. It's in some Bibles. It's in your Bible. There's going to be a superscription, a smaller print, very likely, at the end of this verse, at verse 21. But here in this place, the superscription suggests that Paul was given liberty, and I think he was, to leave Rome for a time, at which time he came to Laodicea some time later, after he'd written a letter to Colossae, and wanted that letter circulated to them of Laodicea. And from this city, he wrote what we now have referred to as the first epistle to Timothy. Begin reading in verse 20 of chapter 6. He writes, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen." Notice, the first to Timothy, that letter was written from Laodicea, which is the chiefest city of Phrygia, Pacatiana. Now, gathering just some external facts from the time he wrote the letter of Colossians referring to Laodicea to the time of the writing of this letter to the seven churches referring to the whole book of Revelation has been a span of about 40 years from AD 60 to AD 96. You have all this time in between, and for the Laodicean church, it has not been good. Nearly 40 years have passed by the time the Lord revealed to the Apostle John what is now called the book of Revelation, which was to be delivered to the seven churches of Asia, which includes the church at Laodicea. And as you know, the last of the seven churches to receive this letter is the church at Laodicea. And I want you to note that to this church, Christ gives his most severe correction. There's not a word of commendation to this church. I want to say, all of these churches, if they had let loose and not repented, they would have come to this place where Laodicea is. It's fitting that it's the last church of the seven referred to in this letter. Verse 14. It's an understatement to say that Laodicea is the worldly church. "And to the angel," or messenger, "of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." He starts, he introduces himself, Christ the Lord does, to this church as the Amen. We use that so many times when we are agreed with things that are being said, mostly in a congregational setting, but I find myself doing it when we're among the brethren and they say something so profound, we go, Amen. And we close our prayers. Paul refers to that Amen. If you don't use speak in English and use that Amen, you don't know when the prayer is essentially over for the most part. And so it's the end. It's the so be it. And Christ seems to be saying, I'm it. I'm the final authority. And I think it parallels or it's synonymous with the words that he spoke in chapter 1 at verses 8 and verse 11, where he calls himself the Omega. He continues to say that he is the faithful and true witness, They knew him to be trustworthy. Of all he is to be counted as trustworthy and is a true witness of all things. There's nothing that Christ records, that Christ gives witness of, that is not true. And they know this, and they're being prepared to hear some things that are very, very difficult. He says that he is the beginning of the creation of God. Again, this runs synonymous in my mind to his words in chapter 1, verses 8 and 11 again, where he is the beginning, the Alpha. So he's the beginning. He's the beginning of the creation of God, it says. And in, so to speak, it's saying that he is the beginner of it. He is the beginner. If there's anything that has been created, it has come from his hand. God the Father used him instrumentally to speak everything into existence. He's the beginner of it. Very profound. And so he reveals himself to the church in this way. And I'm thinking that he must do this to snap them out of their lethargy. They've come to the place where they simply don't know spiritual things anymore. They are unable to discern the sad condition that they have come into. And by these words, he would help them to jerk them into reality so that they do something that we need to be careful as well. So they don't do something that we're prone to do as well, which is to despise the chastening hand of the Lord. I'm telling you, it's a terrible thing, but we can come into such a state that the Lord chastens and judges and punishes his children because they're not walking right, and they despise it. And what they do is they drive away what should have helped them. They're not able to understand that the Lord is saying these things and he's doing these things to them because he loves them. This is something that we really ought to make a matter of prayer, a part of our personal prayer, that when the Lord chastens us, that we would not despise it. We need to be turned by it. Oh, Lord, we need this in us. He says to them, in view of how he introduced himself, I know your works. I know you, and I know what you've been doing, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would, and you put an exclamation point behind it, would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The adjectives lukewarm, cold, and hot are used to describe various temperatures of water. Water intended to be drank. If you don't keep that within this context, you come up with some of the weirdest ideas, and I've been one of them. Is it possible that Christ is saying he would prefer you to be all out righteous, all out 100% for Christ, or just become devils? God forbid. That is not what he means at all. It is the lukewarm state that he hates. Hot water and cold water have good purposes. Lukewarm water is bad. Your first response, it happens to me all the time. First thing I do when I get up in the morning, my daughter-in-law, her parents, told me some years ago about apple cider vinegar, and I've warned you out about this, right? But I get up every morning and I do a dose of this. And it has done so much to help me with a stomach ailment. So much. Now, I do that. It's cold. One of the worst things you can do is drink that lukewarm. I'm telling you what. And that's what lukewarm water does. You put it in your mouth and you want to spew it back out. And so I drink a dose of that my wife makes for me, a special little solution. It's got apple cider vinegar in it. and it's cold. It's been in the fridge. First thing, I get up and do that. And then I'm walking around the house. And I'm, it's just so bad. And then I get past it and go on about my business, right? But if Luann is coming to the kitchen, she almost always turns on the hot water. And in between my cold drink, I chase it with a little bit of water. And so I get lukewarm water. And I put that in, just terrible. Because it creates this response. And that's what the Lord is saying about this. There's hot water. It has a good, you love hot drinks. And you love cold drinks. But lukewarm? No. There might be a rare incidence where you would have that. But generally when you put it in your mouth, you want to spew it out. So hot and cold water, as he's using it here, is a good thing. Good purpose for it. And lukewarm is to be rejected. It's revulsive. The Redeemer of this church represents himself as being so sickened by this Laodicean church that he's about to cast them suddenly from his presence as an act of convulsion, like you would putting a lukewarm water in your mouth. A response. It's gotten so bad. He said he'd spew them out. And it's the Latin is vomo. Vomo. And you know where I'm going. Vomit. To throw up. And that's what he's getting ready to do. To cast this church away. He says, why? Why is it like this? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I'll tell you what, that last little phrase, that tells you everything. Anyone that loves the Lord, who serves the Lord, that walks daily with the Lord, who wants to be godly, live a holy life, every one of those to the person will say, how I need Christ. Every moment. You would never think to say at any moment, I don't have need of thee. That's just not your vocabulary. Because you know, in that, you know you're in the right place, the right state of mind. Their state of mind was not correct at all. They were doing a self-assessment. And they were doing a self-assessment based on how much they had. Brethren, there's nothing wrong with numbers. There's nothing wrong with prospering. There's nothing wrong with having substance. What's wrong is turning to those substances and saying, look, I'm doing all right. Look, I must be doing all right because I have these things. And it can be reasoned that the Lord has given me these things, but he did not give them for that reason. He did not give us these things to turn our eyes from him. Not in the least bit. He gave them to us to use them and honor him with our substance. Not just for personal, but to help others that are in need. Others of the saints, wherever they might be, whoever they are, to be ready to use them, to communicate, to help others. They said, I'm rich. They were rich with substance. In their self-appraisal, they said they're rich. A judgment based on external circumstances. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 5, if we have substance, praise the Lord. Use it, see it properly. But don't turn to those things. Don't trust in those things. Oh, I've got everything I need. You know, I've got it all built up for when come into trouble. And yeah, it's proper to plan for the future. But you're never trusting those things. Because no matter what all we might do to prepare for the future, it can be removed in a moment. Oh, in a moment, so quickly. And so here in Proverbs 23 verse 5, Solomon says, well, thou set thine eyes upon that which is not. In other words, upon things that are not, that really would be gone. It's just for riches. He explains what he means. Riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. So quickly can we lose everything. in Psalm chapter 49, verse 16. It's something that pertains to us as well, not just rich people, but if we came into a place where we had much substance, watch. In Psalm 49, verses 16 through 18, be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, I think this is where Paul gets it in the New Testament. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. They just kind of go away. We can't take them with us. I do want to spend this time reading 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want to begin reading at verse 3. Much good counsel against depending on riches and watching out, listening to what others say in regard to this. We can discern where they are by the words they speak concerning substance. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, the things that blaspheme, that oppose the teachings of Christ, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing they do, that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, and here's the point, whether we have much or little, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. Those that strive and who long for the silver and the gold, those that long to increase themselves, they're stretching themselves out, stretching forward to get these things. They're the ones that fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some, he's talking about some of the people of God, coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so you have a picture of what has been going on in the church of Laodicea, a rich area. And they had become increased in looking to things instead of to the Lord. They were what? They were rich, they said of themselves, and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not. They couldn't even discern it anymore about themselves. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. To put it in other words, to drive this thought, they didn't know that they were miserable and pitiable, in a pitiable state, and beggars and imperceptible to spiritual things, and naked, that is shamefully unclothed before the world, having no personal works of righteousness. I wanted to note, especially the word blind, and the fact that he's going to command them to anoint their eyes with eye salve. He's going to command it. And so they're blind, but it's not a blindness that cannot be healed. They are, like Peter says, they have become dimmed in their sight. Christ is not in focus any longer. The world has blurred it. They have allowed the things of the world to get in the way and to blur their vision of Christ. They could not see him as they ought any longer. I don't doubt that they probably read the letter to Colossae and had some of the scriptures gathered. They may have been reading the Bible. They had a pastor and they had things going on. But their vision had become so diffused so they couldn't make out the details concerning Christ any longer. The Laodicean saints were walking in this state of nakedness, in shameful works of unrighteousness, barren of fruit, naked and bare, stripped, if you will, of the righteousness, meaning the works of Christ coming out of their members. Sure, they had the imputed righteousness of Christ. Yes, they had that. They were legally, they had a legal righteous standing before God, but in their works, they were destitute. They had become stripped of them, naked. They should have been ashamed of themselves for the way they were walking. Peter uses this term to help us to understand how blinded we can be to some of the most basic things that the Lord has done for us. In 2 Peter, begin reading in chapter 1, verse 9. Jumping into this. But he that lacks these things is blind. And notice what he says. He doesn't say that they can't see anything. He says, and cannot see afar off. They become dimmed and have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And that's the idea here. They were blind, unable to focus upon Christ any longer. So he says to them, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. I counsel thee. The prophet Isaiah said that he would, one of the names he would be known by is Counselor. Christ the Omniscient One counsels this church. He has the authority and the power to command them to do as he pleases. He knows the way for them to be healed of this problem. He knows it. He's counseling them to avail themselves to him because he is the take his counsel. He says to buy. I counsel you to buy. And we've said this before, that living for Christ comes at a personal cost. In Luke chapter 14, verse 33, he says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you, of these the disciples of the Lord, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. If you want to be a disciple of Christ, we have to have the mind to give up everything. Put it away. It's going to cost you. You're going to make some sacrifices along the way. Sacrifices that might cost you family members. It might cost you a relationship with your father, perhaps your mother, brothers and sisters. It will cost you perhaps some of your friends. That's right. For Christ's sake, you might have to say, I'm not going to go with you anymore. It might cost you a job. It's going to cost you something. It costs every child of God something. Just by virtue of the fact you're identified with Christ. It'll cost you a reputation. It'll cost you a reputation in the community. They're not going to think very well of us, are they? No, they think terrible things about this church. He says, I count you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. I believe that the gold refers to the deity of Christ, the divinity, taking part of the divine nature Peter talks about. In the scripture, several times, you're going to find out whether you're studying the tabernacle of the Old Testament or the temple of Solomon, that there the gold was overlaid upon different kinds of wood. In the tabernacle, it was shittim wood. I think with the temple, it was cedars. But the entire area within and the doors and the floors and all of it was laid over with gold. The temple was. All the shittim wood used in the construction of the tabernacle, that tent in the Old Testament, as the people of Israel went through the wilderness to the land of Canaan, inside, all that wood was covered, laid over with gold. It's called overlaid with gold. The tabernacle, the temporary dwelling place of the Lord, and then the temple, a figure of the time when he will permanently be among his people. But it shows a divine nature. And Peter, if you'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll use this text to to back this up, but the goal reference to the divine nature. As you study those things, I think you can understand it. But the Laodicean believers who didn't know just how bankrupt they were before Christ had settled for corruptible things of the earth. And he would have them lay over their lives, if I could say it like that, to lay over their lives his nature, the gold, as it laid over the shittim wood, laid over the cedars, lay over our members Christ's righteousness. In other words, let Christ's righteousness be worked out in our members, in our daily lives. And so he says here, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, and read through verse 4, and see if this isn't what he says here. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We have everything we need. He has put it upon us so that we might be able to live godly lives. How? Through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby by these are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And they do what? That by these, they move us. They should incite us to move forward. That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, applying it in our lives, having escaped by that the corruption that is in the world through lust. And they had not done that. He counseled them to buy gold tried into fire, the purest of gold, the bright gold, the gold that has no dross. To what end? They thought they were rich. That thou mayest be rich. No, you're poor, you're beggarly. But do this, and you'll be rich. He said to Christ did to the messenger and the church alike, in all that they possess, they had not acquired this. Rich as they were, they didn't have Christ upon them, resting upon them in his power to walk godly lives. He goes on to say, and white raiment, so just fill in the word by, the verb there, and by white raiment, apparel, clothes. For what purpose? In order that thou mayest be clothed. And it's a middle voice verb. I'm going to bring this out. In order that you might clothe yourself. And that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. In other words, acquire through personal application as if putting on a garment. For the body, put on the works of Christ, his works. And what is it? He's referring to practical holiness. The way we act. Garments do picture the righteousness of Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. They picture the righteousness of Christ in his people. Look at this. Not getting into all of this, but notice this. What it says about it. To her was granted that she be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For what? For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. People that are acting like Christ, doing the things that Christ would do, would have us to do. Doing as he did while he was on earth, emulating him. In Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 9. Paul's goal, and this ought to be ours, to be found in him. In Christ, one day, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So he gives him the commandment. I'm not sure I didn't follow this through, but it might be the only commandment. Well, there is a repent commandment coming. But here's the first commandment we have to the church of the Laodiceans. Do this, anoint, rub, apply thine eyes with eye salve. Their eyes had been moved away from Christ to the things of the world. He would have them act in such a way so as to have their vision restored, so they might see him as they ought to see him, unobstructed, nothing in the way, nothing between my eyes and his eyes, unblurred, focused. He would have them bring him back into focus. You know, it's here, look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, and we'll read through verse 24. Their eyes had been diverted away from the Lord, and he would have them turn back. And by this picture of applying an eye salve, and so that the eyes would be healed from this malady, restored to being able to see Christ clearly. Well, where are we? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He says, the light of the body is the eye. Think about this. You're all looking. There's not one blind in the house. You're able to see. You see. See the light. And the reason I can see from here to there is because there's light, clarity. The light of the body is the eye. The way that we receive light is through this little member of the body right here. If, therefore, thine eye be single, that is, it's focused. I have glasses on, prescription glasses, and without them, it's not focused. It will be like it says here, it will become dark. I can't tell if you're looking at me. I can't tell your eyes. All I see are the faces out there. And he wants that fixed. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, focused, thy whole body should be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body should be full of darkness. You can't comprehend what you're seeing. We started on a walk. We hadn't done this in quite a while. And my beloved and I, we started on a walk yesterday. It was a beautiful day. And we got out there, and she said, I need to grab my sunglasses. And she says, do you want yours? I said, no, I don't want them. I'm just going to go down there, walk to the mailbox, and we'll be good. So we get about midway of the parking, of the driveway. He says, so you're going to walk without your glasses? And I go, oh, I got to have my glasses. I can't see. And I hadn't realized. I hadn't looked up enough. And so the whole trip would have been trying to, you know, enjoy the walk and see what's going on. Seeing clearly, it's open. Your eyes are wide open. You can tell what everything is and the beauty. You see everything. See Christ like this. He said, if thine eye be evil or something wrong with your eye, your whole body is full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? That's a big problem. Tied to this, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. And that's another thing that they had they weren't serving the Lord. He said he commanded them to anoint their eyes with eye salve, that in order that they might see. Verse 19. And he follows this up. As hard as it was, the words were sharp. They were sharp. There's no question about it. I tell you what, just reading this text and thinking about a congregation that might be in this place, it would be very, very difficult to say these words. But what? You would if you loved them. He says, and he loves them, as many as I love. Look, it's not because I don't love you. It's because I love you. I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Behold, I stand at the door. Wow, has a text ever been so twisted? This is not a picture of Christ standing outside the heart's door, awaiting an invitation to come in so that he might save them. That is not what this text is about in the least bit. Those to whom Christ speaks are the born again, converted, baptized members of Christ's church, the Laodicean church. He's directing these words to them and those like them. There's not a text in all the Word of God that teaches Christ as being powerless to save. He's not standing outside hoping that you'll open the door to let him in to save. That's false doctrine, to say it as plainly as it ought to be said. The text concerns fellowship. It's an understatement to say that this church had fallen out of fellowship with the Lord, but they had. The text concerns fellowship. This is Christ's expression to his baptized, believing, church-related disciples that he continues to desire fellowship even with them. Even though he was on the verge of expelling them from his presence as a church. He was getting ready to expel them from receiving any more of the blessings and promises made to them that concern faithful New Testament church believers. Christ encourages them with the enjoyment of present fellowship. Fellowship now. He's not talking about fellowship later, but now. He wants them to come into fellowship with him now. Who knows how long it's been since they had this kind of fellowship in the body. He wants them to have fellowship now. He reminds them that he will fellowship with them if they would only let him in. As he stands before the door of the church knocking, will you let him in? Will you let him be a part of your fellowship? Will you let him abide with you? Will you sup with him? Because if you will, he'll sup with you. Well, read John chapter 15, verse 3. It's hard to imagine a church of Jesus Christ having Christ on the outside, but there are some. This is a church, for example, that was like that. He says, Jesus, in this great chapter, you're clean. You're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. He says, abide. Abide in me, he says, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. You can't continue without me. He says, I'm the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides, continues, remains, stands, all of this. He that abides in me and I in him. See that? The same brings forth much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. In the way of what? Bearing fruit. And that's what we want. Oh, we want the beautiful fruits of Christ in our lives. He says, if a man abide not in me, if he doesn't continue, if he doesn't remain in me, he is cast forth. That is what he's telling this church. He's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them. And what? And they're cast into the fire and they're burned. Their lives go up in smoke. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Continue in it. Remain in it. Stand in it. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. John says the very same thing. It helps us to get this idea. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain, abide in you, ye also shall continue, abide in the Son and in the Father. One more. same book, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. That's what the Laodiceans were like. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses, his son cleanses us from all sin. And so we finish this text with verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Now, notice what this says. There's a division between the thrones here. A distinction made. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Don't miss it. This is a serious point. We should be able to discern between what is Christ's throne and what is the Father's throne. Christ says to the overcomer that one day he shall sit down, dwell with Christ in his throne, the time of his reign, even as he is presently sitting down and dwelling with his Father in his throne. The Father has a throne and a time of his reign over this earth. It's now. That's what's going on. And Christ has a throne and a time for his reign, which is future, and that will take place. There are two times, notable times, of their reigns on this earth. The first by the Heavenly Father, and the next by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, I can't tell you, I've got not printed out, and I'm not going to drag you through all this, but I got 15 texts that has Christ at this present time seated at the right hand of the Father. 15. And I've got the other a couple typed out here. And that's different from the time when Christ shall reign on his throne. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, she, the woman, and it refers to national Israel. You just know that when you read verses 1 through 4. She brought forth a man-child, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, who was, didn't happen, he was, to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God, and to whose throne? His throne, God's throne, the Father's throne, which he just said here in verse 21. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, just to show you, this is not a lone text. John wasn't alone in this. The Gospels say the same. I think all of the Scriptures, every book might refer to Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, who refers to Christ? Christ is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Ephesians 1:20. We're going to jump right into this one. Just this one verse starts off with the word which. Ephesians 1 verse 20. Which, referring to exceeding greatness of power, which he, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him, Christ, at his own right hand in heavenly places. God the Father did this with his Son, and he's still overruling everything in the earth. And one day Christ is going to reign. And it'll be obvious. And I want to lead you through just briefly, and we're finished, this idea. Christ is not reigning from his throne at this present time. The Bible says no such thing. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ is when Christ assumes the throne of David. And that hasn't taken place yet. Most of Christendom errantly confesses that Jesus is reigning today. They're wrong. They're wrong. I don't care how many voices rise up and say so. They're wrong by the word of God. That's plain old everyday bad doctrine. It's not true. When Jesus Christ reigns, so shall the saints of God reign with him. In that day, not only shall the Lord Jesus rule the earth with a rod of iron, but so shall his people. I want to ask you some questions. Even at this present hour, the Bible says that Christ shall rule the earth with a rod of iron. Just take a look here. Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. Take a moment. Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. And then I want you to ask yourself the question, has this happened yet? Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. From the mouth of the Word of God, from the mouth of Jesus Christ the Lord, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. At a certain point in history, in the book of Revelation, in the history of the world, the earth now, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. When he does that, he shall rule with a rod of iron. The rod of iron is symbolic of absolute authority, of absolute rule. If Christ is reigning over the earth, where is he reigning? First of all, where is he? But even if you discount the idea that he's to come to earth personally, where is it that he's reigning? What government has he put down since? What wicked rulers has he cast down? And where is it that the righteous so rejoice over this matter? What unrighteous laws has Christ rescinded since he's taken this so-called rule over the earth? I've not seen anything rescinded. And when has punishment of the evildoer begun? I haven't seen it, and neither have you, if you're honest. The notion of Christ ruling and reigning today is just that. It's a notion. It's an opinion. It's an imagination that people have created by twisting the scriptures. What about the rod that the saints shall have when Christ reigns? If Christ is reigning now, I read in my Bible that we are to be ruling with him with a rod of iron over the earth. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Verses 26 and 27. To the overcomer, the Lord Jesus promises, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, just be faithful. To him will I give power over the nations. You're going to have authority. And he shall rule them, that overcomer, with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. That's a pretty absolute rule. But I haven't seen it yet. And neither have you. Where in all the earth are the saints ruling? I want someone to name just one city where the saints are ruling. One in all the earth. It's not there. It ain't in Rome. There's not one. Where is it that the saints wield this absolute power that is promised to the overcomer? Brethren, it's not right now. No, we're as the cast down, the cast off of the earth. When Christ rules and reigns and his people with him, the kingdoms of this world will, every single one of them, fall. How do I know that? I'm going to give you one scripture. There's more. Turn to Daniel chapter 2, verse 45. I'm sure we'll have opportunity to touch on this again, perhaps a greater degree and more focused on it than just these brief remarks. But look what happens when Christ comes. This was written before Christ came the first time, and back in the days of Daniel, way back, hundreds of years before his first coming. And the Lord had revealed this, for as much as you, O King Nebuchadnezzar, saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands And that refers to Jesus Christ's coming. And that it break in pieces what? The iron. He's talking, and he's going to list the metals of the kingdom that represented the kingdoms of this earth, beginning from the latest all the way back. Break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. All of these represented the kingdoms of this world. He says, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, after you've had your rule and these others as well. And the dream is certain and the interpretation thereof sure. Brethren, the status and the manner and the kind of kingdoms that are over this world at the present time will not be continuing when Christ comes. He's going to put a stop to all this foolishness. He will reign absolutely over the whole earth. And everyone will know it. Yeah. There won't be any guessing about it, trying to figure it out if we are. They'll know it. They'll know it because the sinner in that day that sins against the Lord, there'll be people in their net, when they sin, they will be quickly judged. None of this deferring and appealing, it will stop. Finally, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Did a little bit of a review here of these seven churches. The Ephesians had left their first love. The Smyrna church, a church of little means, stood to win the crown of life. The Pergamos church tolerated members that held to immoral and idolatrous practice, where the church at Thyatira had in their number some that taught these things to Christ's servants. The church at Sardis was dead, and yet it hadn't reached this point yet. To the church at Philadelphia, a church of little strength, Christ opened a door of great opportunity to minister him to others. And the church at Laodicea was about to be cast away from Christ altogether if they didn't repent. In light of these things, I know it's hard to do, it takes the grace of God to be able to do this. I'm going to ask you to evaluate your church. Honestly, evaluate yourselves personally and this church corporately. How are we doing? How is this church doing? Is Christ our first love? Remember that. Do we fear those things which we might be called upon to suffer? Don't you worry, he's got this. Do we have any in our number holding to immoral and idolatrous practices? God forbid. Are we allowing false teachers to teach things in this congregation? Are we being watchful and strengthening the things which remain? Have we desire through holiness and doctrinal purity to abide in fellowship with the Son of God? Is that our desire as a church? It ought to be. This is the kind of church that's filled with overcomers. And you'll receive the promises that Christ has made. Every one of you, all of you, the great and precious promises that he spoke to them through the pen of the Apostle John. Thank you for your attention.